If you have your Bibles, you can join me in turning to Titus chapter 2. And I have been looking forward to this portion of Titus 2 for several weeks now. And very excited to have opportunity to actually spend time in it with you this morning. I trust it will be grace for all of us as we study the grace that is appearing or has appeared, the glory that is coming. Last week I was informed that I went a little longer than some were anticipating, and I was asked, well, with extra singing today and ministry and music and communion, are you going to shorten your message? Well, look at the very first word of the title, timeless grace. So let's just extend some timeless grace to each other. Time is nothing. No, I'm just kidding. No, the goal is to actually spend a little less time on this so that we can focus in on communion. And we didn't get as far in our equipping class as I was hoping, so I'd like to hopefully kind of double back and hit on the past, present, and future aspect of our communion. So that's the goal, is to rapidly go through this immense and wonderful passage. So let me just read for us verses 11 through 14. That's going to be our focus this morning. Paul says this to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, a people who are zealous for good works." Let us pray. Father, thank you for this text of Scripture. We thank you for the appearing of your grace, and we look forward to the appearing of your glory in your Son. We do ask, Lord, that you would minister to our hearts from your word today. May we see this great grace and rejoice in it, looking forward to earnestly, eagerly expecting the return of this one who is grace incarnate, Jesus our Savior, in whose name we ask these things. Amen. You've probably heard it said before that all of life is a grand story, and that's true. Oftentimes, though, when we hear a story, especially if it's a good story, we like to put ourselves in the position of the hero, right? We want to be that one who comes riding in to save the day, or we want to be the one who comes and puts all of the broken pieces back together again. And if we can't be the hero or the main character, at least we can be one of the major characters in the story. And that's why it's easy, for example, for Nathan the prophet to tell David, "David, you're a scumbag who is both an adulterer and a murderer," through the form of a story. Because as David's hearing this story about a person who had a bunch of sheep but stole his neighbor's to sacrifice for a meal for a guest, as David hears that, he can't imagine that he's the villain of that story. He can only see himself as the hero. Well, I'm going to come and make that right. And so oftentimes we put ourselves in that position of the main character or the hero. And I have to tell you, we're all the bad guys. We are all the villains in this story. Now let me just back up a second. Where does the story begin? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. And as you read through the first two chapters, everything is counted as good and ultimately very good. Things get off to a good start till chapter 3, when people start to mess it up. And how'd they mess it up? With sin. So if you have sinned, and all of us have, you're one of the bad guys. You're one of the villains. And that sin brings with it a consequence, a punishment. And the punishment, the wage that we earn for being the bad guys, is death. Great story, right? It gets better. Because even though it started off good and it got bad, when we get to the end, there is a happily ever after. So how do we get to that happily ever after if we're the bad guys? If what we deserve is punishment? And what Paul is doing here in his letter to Titus is he's cutting into the story to answer that question. How do we get from I'm the bad guy to I get to live with the hero in a happily ever after? And so what Paul does is he announces the first appearing of grace and the second appearing of the glory of grace. So we look at the past to the first appearing, then we're going to look to the future appearing, and he says that's what tells us how to live in the now. So how do we get from being the villain to the happily ever after? Paul tells us that here in Titus 2, 11 through 14. And so our thesis statement or our theme for this whole sermon is this: Christ's past and future appearances teach us how to live right now. Christ's past and future appearances teach us how to live right now. Or as it says in the title, timeless grace, past, present, future. Timeless grace for modern life. Okay, now how do we get there? All right, well, notice with me the structure here. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. That's the first coming. And even though it doesn't say Jesus' name, the way it describes this grace as appearing lets us know it's talking about Jesus. If we were to go back to John's gospel, he begins it by talking about the coming of Jesus. And he refers to it in contrast to the law that came under Moses. And he says, hey, the law came under Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So grace incarnate, this is Jesus that he's talking about. And it says he appeared. This is the word we get our word epiphany from. This is like a big aha moment. Aha! That's how our sin gets taken care of, is because of that first appearing of the grace of God. It brings salvation. It brings deliverance. It brings reclaiming to those of us the rescue that we needed. Because again, we were the bad guys. And what happens to the bad guys? They get punished. So those of us who recognize, I am a bad guy, I deserve to be punished, he's saying there's good news that comes in the form of Jesus Christ, because when he appeared as grace incarnate. That's so important, because what is it that we deserved? Punishment. We deserved death, both spiritual and physical. We deserved the wrath of God to fall upon us. What we didn't deserve was someone to come rescue us. Because we're the villains. We're the bad guys. I'm going to keep saying that till we realize it. We are the bad guys. But God doesn't come in that first instance and say, it's time for judgment. What he does is he comes in grace, offering us that we don't deserve. In fact, it's the opposite of what we deserved. We deserve for him to come with wrath. We deserve for him to come and punish us. But instead, he comes as grace to give us what we didn't deserve: salvation, redemption, reclaiming us so that we could be very good. We couldn't do it on our own because we had messed up. We couldn't do it on our own because we were spiritually dead. We couldn't do it, Paul says in many places, because we were unable. Nor did we have the desire to do what was right. Because after all, we're the bad guys. Bad guys do bad things. That's what we do. But grace appears in order to fix what we had broken. Now, he's going to put that in contrast or compare it next to, in verse 13, a future coming. And this time, what does he say in verse 13? That we are waiting, and that's an eager waiting. we are eagerly waiting for our blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So not only did Jesus come once, he's coming again. Now, if he didn't save us by that first coming, if we don't have our sin problem dealt with by the Savior who came, we would not be excitedly looking forward to him coming back. Because how do we get from this is all messed up to happily ever after? Is that he judges those who did what was wrong. So how do we go from deserving the wrath of God to looking forward to his coming with excitement and anticipation? It's because of the grace that appeared first. So as we look at the past, how Jesus appeared in grace, and how he is going to come and return in glory, we are taught how to live in this present age. That's what Paul is telling Titus and the people at Crete. And so the passage that we're going to look at next week, verses 1 through 10, and we read them this morning, you saw a lot of instruction for those who are old, which now I'm in that category, for those who are young, for those who are free, and for those who are slaves. And he's got all of these different categories of people, and he's saying, this is how you live, this is how you live, this is how you live. And verse 1 tells us that that life that they're living connects back to the gospel. That is, it goes along with, it matches, it fits with the doctrine, the sound, healthy doctrine of the gospel. And usually what Paul does is he puts the doctrine at the beginning of his letter and says, now on the basis of what I just said, here's how you live. With Titus, he kind of flips it. He says, okay, here's the way you're supposed to live. And then he gets to verse 11 and he says, this is the reason why, because of, or for, or so that. What does he say? For the grace of God has appeared. So why is it that we live this way? Because God's grace appeared. And that's why we don't live the way we used to live, as the villains, as the bad guys. And so he says, the grace of God has appeared and it brings salvation for all people. Now, at our first reading, that might sound like, oh, good, everybody's going to get saved. But if you read the rest of the scripture, you find out, no, everybody is not going to be saved. In fact, Jesus, in his preaching ministry, made it very clear that not only is not everyone going to be saved, but he says in Matthew 7, many are going to say to me on that last day, Lord, look at all the stuff we did for you. And I'm going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. We read John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his son that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Keep reading, two verses later. Those who don't believe, he says, they are condemned already. Now we just sang, no condemnation do we dread. That means there are people who, they better be dreading condemnation, because that's the result of failing to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe in this grace that God has given. So what does he mean by salvation was brought for all? Well, I would suggest another way of looking at that, or perhaps the easiest way for us to fit this into the context of all of Scripture, is to say all peoples. That is, people from all nations. And Revelation tells us that's who's going to be around the throne. And people from all walks of life, whether they're old men or old women, young men or young women, slaves or free. Or if we went back to chapter 1, liars, lazy gluttons, right? The Cretans that were known for these things, and he's saying, but salvation appeared for you too. It's just because you seem to be worse than some of the rest of us doesn't put you outside of the category of those people whom God has come with grace, with salvation, in order to save. And so it wasn't just that the Jews were going to be God's people, but God is going to make a people of all the peoples. Right? And we'll get to that part of verse 13 where he says that he's doing this in order to have a people. A people populated by many peoples. Or, as others have said, a raceless race. That is, God is forming together a people for himself from all the nations, all the tribes, all the languages of the world. And so God is impartial. It's not that he's chosen just one group or just one nation or just one type of person. He is going to save people from all groups. If you say, but I'm still kind of hung up on that all people thing. Well, let me just peek ahead a little bit at chapter 3. Notice what verse 2 says, that we are supposed to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Is Paul telling us that it is our job to travel to every corner of this world, meet every single person, and be courteous to that person? Or is he saying to the people that you come in contact with, regardless of where they're from, what class they are, what their political structure is, or any of that? Right? So the idea of bringing salvation for all people, again, in order to be consistent with the rest of Scripture, we would have to say, well, not all are going to be saved, but people from every nation will be saved. People from all walks of life will be saved. And so this grace is an impartial grace. You can't say, well, I know God was gracious to Israel in the Old Testament, and if I'm not of Israel, I guess God's grace doesn't apply to me. No, he's saying it came for all peoples. You can be included in this. If you have faith, God will forgive your sin. This grace is for all who call upon the name of Jesus, regardless of where you're from, regardless of what you've done. And so he has brought this impartial rescue from the judgment that we deserved. So what happened in the past? Grace appeared, and it brought salvation for all peoples. What about the future? And I know I'm jumping, but the future is in verse 13. And what does he say there? That we are waiting, we're eagerly waiting. And that part is actually in the present. Right now we are eagerly waiting. But what are we waiting for? We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's one person. Okay? So there's a couple of compounds here in this verse. First of all, it says we are waiting for two things, the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the same thing. That is, what is our blessed hope? It's this appearing of Jesus. And who is appearing? Is it two people, the great God and the Savior? No. It's Jesus, who is both our great God and our Savior. So if you say, well, the Bible never actually says Jesus was God, this is one of those passages that screams back at you, yes, it does. And you say, well, I still think it's two different people. Okay, well, here's a question for you. Why is it that they both get the same glory? If God will not share his glory with another, why is he sharing it with Jesus? Right? So the context and the statement itself point to the fact that it is saying one person is both our great God and it's our Savior. So when his grace appeared, we have to remember, this is God dying for man. Now, Lana and I will argue whether God can die, and I would say, no, God can't die, but God in the flesh as Jesus died. And we can wrestle through that later. But why would God send his son to die for the bad guys? And it comes back to his grace. It wasn't because we deserved it. It wasn't because we were awesome. It wasn't because there was something special about us that he said, yeah, I got to have that. My collection won't be complete without that. And we were the bad guys. And yet, because of his grace, he gives us the opposite of what we deserved. He gives us something good in response to all the evil that we committed against him. Now, keep that in mind, because again, the gospel is something and the gospel does something. In our text, it's telling us that the gospel is teaching us or training us. We're about to get to that, but recognize that means that as I focus on how God responded to me and my evil towards him, that teaches me how to respond to other people around me. The people who cut me off, the people who drive slow. Right? And I was rebuked about that this week, even though I confessed it last week. There still were times this week where I was like, oh, I don't know if I can do that. And I was reminded of Philippians where it says, count others deserving more than yourself. Like instead of seeking your own will, you're supposed to consider the what others are trying to accomplish. And I'm like, okay, so that means come on in, cut me off. I'll drive a little slower. because I'm going to consider you more important than myself. Right? This is the gospel doing a work in our thinking that changes our actions. It's training us. And as we look at both his former coming, I guess I should go to this side. His former coming, the beginning of the time, well, the middle of the timeline, when he comes to fix the problem that we caused, we look back at that and we say, how did God respond to me in my evil towards him? And he responded with great grace that rescues me from the punishment and provides me with something awesome because of his grace. And so now if I'm going to demonstrate what that grace looks like to the world around me, if I'm going to live that out, I've got to do it with that in mind, that it's not the people I think deserve it that I'm kind to. It's not the people who have done right things to me that I say, okay, now I can behave in a proper, positive way towards you. Rather, he's saying, we are going to live in light of this grace, but we're also living in light of the future coming. Right? So when he comes and makes all things right and he separates the sheep from the goats and he sets up the kingdom and we have all eternity to see the glory of God, he says, as we look forward to that day when sin will no longer be a problem for us, we recognize it was worth it. As Paul says in other places, when I consider the sufferings of this present life, they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to come. And he got a chance to see what that glory looked like. He had that out-of-body experience, if you will, where he gets taken up to the third heaven and he gets to see the glory of God and he wants to tell us details and they're telling him, up in heaven. Nope, can't tell that. He goes, okay, I can't get into specifics, but let me just put it this way. If you put it on the scale, all of the wickedness in this life that we endure, and on this side you put all the glory, he says the scale just starts flipping around and doing cartwheels. Because it's just not even close. It's light, momentary affliction, eternal weight of glory. So we look back at the past, at the grace that God showed. We look towards the future, to the glory that is to come. And he says, those two things, the past and the future, tell us, teach us, train us how to live in this present age. So how do I live now? On the basis of what God has done and on the basis of what God is going to do. And what does he say in verse 12? This is when we get to the present. This grace that appeared, it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, if we were to strip away all the extras, all the adjectives and adverbs and all of the modifiers and so forth, and just strip it out, what is he saying? He's saying grace trains us how to live now. That's what it teaches us. That's what it trains us to do. And this word trains has the idea of a parent training a child. All right, now when I hear parent training child, I think potty training, but that's not really what he's talking about. Really, it's more the idea of forming them into the person that they need to be as an adult. And it takes time and repetition. It's not the type of thing where the parent gets up and says, okay, class, today we're going to talk about this and we'll never talk about it again. Right? You try that with your kids and they will never do what you said. You have to repeat over and over and over and over and over and over. And the parents are all agreeing with me, right? You can't just say one time, don't turn the water hose inside the house. That's probably going to come up again later. Oh, yeah, I remember now. Right? And so sometimes there is education where we're speaking truth. Sometimes there is more of a, we'll just say discipline, where you're kind of forming the character in positive and negative ways in order to reinforce what it was that you said. And he says, grace does this. It trains us because we are like infants when we come to Christ. And it's going to take time. It's going to take repetition. But grace is going to continue to work on us to train us how to live in this present age. We're going to keep being reminded, yes, I failed God, but he was gracious towards me. He offered me forgiveness and he taught me how to change. Therefore, I need to be patient with those around me. But I also need to change my approach to my relationship with God. Because he didn't redeem me to stay the same way that I was supposed to be. And so Paul tells us that this grace, as it's training us, trains us in two different ways. One's negative, one's positive, right? Carrot and stick, or stick and carrot, I guess. Right? The negative, what is the negative thing? It teaches us, or it trains us, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Right? Last week, we kind of peeked ahead to chapter 3, where he talks about what God rescued us from, how we were the bad guys. And so he says, we've got to renounce that old way of life, the way that we used to live. Put another way, all believers are fixer-uppers. God did not buy you, purchase you in brand new condition. He brought something that was junky. We were in the junkyard. We were broken. We were without some of the necessary parts, perhaps. And so here he's saying, I'm purchasing you, but I purchased you to be something different than what you are. There's going to be that restoring process. And any of you who have restored an old car or some other thing that you found, maybe at a thrift store, and you say, okay, I could clean this up, I could fix this up, I could restore it back to the way it used to be. And that's what he says he's going to do with us. And so part of what grace trains us to do is to stop saying yes to our ungodliness and our worldly passions. This is the way we used to live. We got to say no to those things. We renounce them. We deny them. That is not who I am anymore. I'm part of this purchase that God has made for his own possession. I no longer am my own. So I have to start saying no to my old boss, to ungodliness, to worldly passions. But I also have something to put on. There is a positive side. Right? I put on positively what? He says self-control, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Self-control is something we talked about last week, but essentially it comes back to that saying no to my passions. And here he's saying that we have to have the grace of God in our life. That has to be what fuels and what trains and teaches us to say no to our worldly passions. It's not that I'm making myself respectable to God. It's that his grace is changing me so that I am what he wants me to be, what he designed me to be. And so I'm saying yes to the new boss because I've learned to say no to the old boss. I'm self-controlled. No longer are my passions the thing that I'm obeying. Now I'm obeying Christ. So how do I change? How am I changed? Well, I'm changed in that I am self-controlled. And rather than being self-indulgent and just doing whatever the flesh says, now I've been trained to be self-controlled. What about our reach to other people? I think that's what he's highlighting in the second word, to be upright, or to be just, to be fair. Right? So how do I treat other people? Well, the gospel, the grace of God has trained me that I should be upright towards them, not ripping them off, not using them to my own advantage, not treating them in any way that God would not treat them. So I'm going to be self-controlled in my passions, but I'm also going to be upright, I'm going to be just towards other people. And then I used to be ungodly. I used to neglect God at all or reject him. And now instead, I'm going to live a godly life. That is, I'm going to show the proper respect and reverence to God. And why? Because grace is training me to do that. And it's a process that's going to keep on repeating over and over and over because our God is a patient God. And here he has promised his grace is going to do this. It's not that grace tells us, you know, this would be a good idea if you choose to. He's saying grace forces us to be this way. So those who have faith in Christ, this is the change you should be experiencing or you should be anticipating if you just became a believer. You should be expecting grace to start forming you into this way. So we say no to the old boss. We say yes to the new boss, right? And who is that new boss? It's the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And we are eagerly waiting for him to return. Right? If we weren't his child, if we weren't part of his family, we would not be excitedly, eagerly looking forward to him coming. Right? Then we would be dreading the condemnation because that's what was due us. But if we've accepted the grace of God by faith, then he says, we are now excitedly looking forward. Why are we excitedly looking forward? Well, because he has redeemed us from all lawlessness. That is, it says he gave himself for us. He sacrificed himself for us. As we look at the past in communion, what was Jesus and his disciples doing when they celebrated that first Lord's Supper? They were looking at the past. They were looking back at the Passover lamb, that substitute that took their place so that their firstborn wouldn't have to die. And Jesus is that sacrificial lamb for us. He sacrificed himself. He gave himself for us. And oftentimes when I read that, I think, oh, he did it for me. Well, yes, that's true, but that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying in the place of us. We deserved the punishment that Jesus took. He took it for us. So, Christ gave himself in our place. Why? First of all, in order to redeem us from all lawlessness. To redeem us, to buy us back from the slavery that we had in our sin. Our lawlessness is the fact that we just disregarded what God said. God gave a law and then we said, I don't care. I can do whatever I want. And that brings the punishment that we deserve, the judgment of God. And here he's saying, no, I'm buying that back. I'm taking your punishment so that you don't have to experience the punishment and so you don't have to be in bondage to your sin. He's setting us free. He's rescuing us, liberating us, just like he did the Israelites back in Exodus. And so he is taking away that open defiance that we had to his law. But it also says he's doing it to purify for himself a people for his own possession. He's purifying for himself a people for his own possession. That is, he bought us away from the slave market of sin in order that he might have us as a possession. You say, boy, that sounds really crass. Like, you know, we're just a collectible item that God bought, so he has us as a possession. No, the point of that is not to say, okay, now God's just going to put you on the shelf. It is that you become part of the bride of Christ. There is a purpose that he has in this. But you also receive the adoption of sons. There's so much blessing in there, and that's why he says it's a blessed hope. It's bringing blessings with it when he comes. And so here we are looking forward to this because why? He purchased us for himself to make us into a people for his own possession. Right? So the church was the goal. Now there is an individual component there. But corporately, what he's trying to accomplish is to make us into a people that is his own possession or that's peculiar to him. Right? If you read the King James, the peculiar people, and you think, yeah, I've met some of those peculiar people, right? That's not the point. It's that we're set aside. There's a specific purpose he has in mind, and that purpose is laid out for us here when it says that they are zealous for good works. Now, it doesn't say he made us into a people to do good works, even though Ephesians kind of brings us to that point. But here it's saying it's changing our desires so that we're excited to do good works. Whereas before, everything we wanted to do was bad. Everything we wanted to do was selfish and motivated by self. And now he's made us into a people who are zealous for good works, that desire to do what it is he's designed us to do. And so we are then receivers of grace, and we are then his possession that is being prepared and being zealous for good works. His desire is that we would desire to do good works. And his grace is going to train us how to do that. Right? So verse 14 kind of identifies this connection between the salvation Jesus brought and the lifestyle of believers. That Jesus died to rescue us from wickedness, so we don't live that way any longer. And he died to make us into a pure people, and that defines how we should live. A godly lifestyle is the response to this saving work of Jesus, and it's a testimony to the power that the gospel has changed our lives. And Lord willing, that's what we're going to see next week, is how that lays out in the life of an older man, an older woman, a younger man, a younger woman, and a slave. He's going to say, this is what that looks like when the gospel changes your desires and changes your life. But again, it goes back to the grace of God that did appear and the glory of God that will appear. these appearances teach us, train us how to live godly lives in this present age. How do we live it now? Okay, it's not how will we live it in the future when we're in the kingdom. It's now, when we're still surrounded by godless people who are selfish and motivated by their flesh and corrupt and evil gluttons and liars and beasts. He said, but this is still the way you're going to live in that age. And contrary to what the Judaizers were saying, hey, no, we got to go back to the old law. We have to be circumcised and have all of that. He's like, no. We don't live then. We live now. Right? So we don't just say, well, we're just going to go back to the way it used to be. He says, no, we're going to live godly lives now. And how do we do that? The gospel trains us how to do that based on the past appearing and the future appearing. So when we come to the communion table, we're reminded of the past. Not only the Passover lamb that took on the sacrifice for the firstborn, but then Jesus, our Passover lamb, as Paul calls him, the one who took our place. And he says, whenever you do this, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. That is, you're remembering, you're calling back to mind what had happened. Just quickly, let's go back to the old system. When they sinned, what did they have to do? They had to take a sacrifice all the way to the temple. Year after year after year, and they are reminded of their great sin against God and the grossness of the sacrifice that it took to cover that sin. And year after year after year, they are reminded God has provided a way for our sin to be dealt with so we can dwell with him. How many times did Jesus die? Once for all. So we don't have that same experience of year after year after year being reminded of the greatness of our sin and the great cost to cover it. But with communion, we are reminded time after time after time, I was the bad guy, but the grace of God saved me. His body was broken, his blood was shed because of my sin. What a great cost. What a great wrath of God that fell upon him so it didn't have to fall on me. And I can be reminded of the past where grace came to save. And what about the future? Jesus told his disciples, yeah, I'm eating this with you now, but I'm never going to eat this again until we're in the kingdom with my Father. There is coming a time when Jesus is going to celebrate this meal with us, and we get to take part in that. And he says, but until then, you do this in remembrance of me. And Paul says, so to that end, what does the past and the present or past and the future tell us about our communion? He says, until then, we proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. The Lord, the one who we claim is our boss, he's the one that died. It was his death that we remember. It was his death that we are reminded of, the great cost of our sin, and we relive it and renew our union with Christ mentally every time we take of the cup and of the bread. And we proclaim that his death was only temporary. It accomplished a great purpose, but it was temporary because he's coming again. If we were to say, if I was to say to you, hey, I'm probably going to die this week. It looks like it. Government has sentenced me to death. I'm going to die. But here's what I want you to do until I get back. You'd say, you're crazy. If you're going to die, you're not coming back. But Jesus had already told his disciples, yes, I'm going to die, but I'm not going to stay dead. I'm coming back. And this is what I want you to do until I come back, is remember the sacrifice for your sin that unites you to me and unites you to one another. And he says, keep on doing this until he comes. So we are looking forward to the return of Christ, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And until then, we as his people, who are being changed into being zealous for good works, have an opportunity to not only be reminded of his death, burial, and resurrection and our union with him, but we get a chance to proclaim it by eating of the bread together and drinking of the cup together. And so after we sing a song, that's what we're going to do. We're going to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let me pray. Father, again, we are amazed, overwhelmed, and so grateful for your grace that appeared, bringing salvation to all the peoples. And we're thankful for this reminder of the grace that you gave to deal with our sin problem and to rescue us from the slave market of sin, to make us part of your special people who are being set apart, who are being sanctified in order for your perfect use, that we might be zealous for good works. And we thank you that your grace continues to train us. And so we are thankful for this opportunity that we have to proclaim your death until you send Christ back. I do ask, Lord, that you would be pleased with our worship of you now as we lift up our voices and then as we bow our hearts before you and recognize our union with you and within the body. We look forward to that day in the future when we will celebrate this with your Son. Until then, may we glorify him in our thoughts and in our actions. In Jesus' name, amen.